So if we go back to the Gospel of John, we'll start at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're speaking about Jesus. Jesus was the life of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I want to jump down to verse 9. Well, no, let's just read down there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, which is Jesus, that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. Speaking of Jesus. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So what we see here, Jesus, the Word of God, is the life of all men. Everybody that is alive, has ever been alive, is alive because of Jesus Christ. There is no other life. And they are alive spiritually. Okay, He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I don't know where all the verses are. I only know that they're there. It says in Proverbs that the candle of the wicked will be put out. Well, the wicked is just anybody who has sinned. God will put out their candle. But it also says in Proverbs that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. God created us as spiritual beings that have bodies. Okay, we're not physical beings that have spirits. We are spiritual beings that have bodies. The bodies are going to fall to the ground, decay, and we're going to be clothed again with a new body. If in fact we are indeed the redeemed of the Lord, and are going to be saved by the Lord because we have embraced His Word, that our spirits will be clothed again. We are spiritual beings, but our spirit was designed for union with God's Spirit. And if we are our spirits are in fact the candle of the Lord, then upon the candle of the Lord rests the presence of God, which is the light or the flame of God's presence. Now Paul, he was alive once. Jesus Christ lit him just like he lit every man that came into the world. But when Paul came to that age where he understood sin, he understood right and wrong. It's not that he had just learned yes or no, but he truly did understand what he was doing was wrong. His own heart bore witness it was wrong. And yet he chose, for whatever justification his own carnal man used to justify it, when he did that, he became a sinner. He became no longer fit as a habitation, his body, for God. And God withdrew his presence. And that candle which was once lit, and that light which was in him, which was the life of men, departed from him. He died. And therefore there became again a need for him to be relit. Now on that basis, that God has lit every man that comes in the world, everybody has had a relationship with God to some measure, to some degree. God wrote His law on their heart. They didn't have it written down as Ten Commandments, but it was written in there, their conscience bearing witness with them, that some things were right, some things were wrong. But when they came to the point where they even sinned against their own conscience, which was God's writing His precepts on there, which is why they with the law will be judged by the law, they without the law will be judged without the law. Because there's a law that was already written beyond that into their heart, where God said, you know you sinned. That there, to me, is something that you have to deal with. Being born again is not that everybody's dead and has always been dead, and has to come to a place of getting a second birth. No, they need to be born again. They were once born, where they chose to sin, death reigned. Sin reigned, and it killed them. Sin killed them.
So when they spoke to Nicodemus, it was because when he addressed Nicodemus, he addressed him because he was in sin.
Well, yes, of course.
Yeah, okay.
I have a question dealing with original sin and the whole idea that because Adam and Eve sinned,
Okay, but here's the thing. If you want to pull in original sin, we can't address the concept of original sin unless we're going to address scriptures that are going to be implying original sin. Because original sin isn't really a doctrine. It's a theory that's been put out there by men from way back there.
Okay.
We have to look at scriptures. There is a sin nature. I will accept the fact that we have a sin nature or a carnal nature that causes us to sin. To me, when God said, in the day that you eat of this, or when God kicked them out of the garden and said, they have become like us, knowing good and evil, God wasn't saying that Adam and Eve have now become like me. They understand good and evil, and so I'm going to kick them out of the garden. No, Adam and Eve had an absolute flawless knowledge of good and evil before they got kicked out of the garden. God told them very clearly, here's the garden. Your job is to take care of the garden. And for taking care of the garden, because the first thing that they had was given, they were given responsibilities. They had things to do. They were to work and tend and take care of the garden. Therefore, the laborer is worthy of their hire. You don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. God says, therefore, for working in the garden and doing what I've given you to do, you can eat freely of everything except for that one tree. That one tree that was put in there as a do not was put there for their benefit, that they would always have something whereby they could look to that tree and know that they loved God because they weren't eating of that tree. The purpose of that tree was their proof that they were loving God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, God hasn't changed through the course of time. Now, Adam and Eve didn't love God. But Adam and Eve, just like a lot of us here, might think that we love God. But the fact is, a lot of us aren't really loving God because we're loving other things more. We're not budgeting our time right. We're not giving, loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. And God basically isn't going to settle for anything less than us loving Him with all our hearts. God has given to every man what God gave to Adam and Eve, the ability to love Him. We know from what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 13, charity or godly love or a righteous love never fails. Adam and Eve fail. So obviously they did not have this charity or this righteous love that God wanted to nurture and bring forth, but the whole purpose of the garden, the whole purpose of the task, the whole purpose of the don't eat of this tree, all of this was to give them a place and parameters and responsibilities and a time of communion with Him where they could grow into a relationship with God and begin to appreciate Him and to love Him to the point where their hearts would then become as a deer in the water brook, panting for when is God going to come? When are we going to have this opportunity to fellowship with God? God gave them everything they needed to grow into a relationship with Him, but they didn't have it. Now that's important. Because God gave them the ability to will what He wants or to will elsewhere. And ultimately, when the devil came, he was able to entice them from the carnal side to want what they shouldn't have. And when they ate of the tree, they became like God in the sense that they became like God and that they were now going to determine for themselves what is good or what is evil. They threw away God's word. They had a perfect understanding of it, but they threw it. Do you need to leave?
Yeah. Sorry, guys.
Okay.
I really wish I didn't have to, but I have to.
Good seeing you, Rick. So again, they had a perfect knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't have a mature or perfected love for God because they failed. And therefore, the sin nature that they inherited was now the tendency that has been the condemnation of mankind ever since, is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way. And that own way is the way that seems right unto men, but the end is always death, because it is a way that we are deeming from our personal place and time in a situation, we are beginning to judge what is good for us or evil for us based upon our wants and our perceived outcome of a situation. And therefore, we're no longer trusting God or looking to His precepts or His statutes or His laws, but we are going through life making decisions based upon our limited perspective and our carnal appetites. Well, That's the sin nature. We sin. Well, the whole thing that God's trying to do now is to get us back to that place where, in a sense, we can get back into the garden, back into eating the good fruits that God would have for us, back into walking with God and having fellowship to His Spirit, so we can get back to the point of perfecting our love for God. The Garden of Eden wasn't the final outcome that God intended for Adam. That was the start for Adam. God put him there to build upon that, to take Adam from there to something greater. When we come to the Lord and we get forgiven and God fills us again and gives us again a hunger and a desire for His Word, that is not the conclusion of things. God is putting us back in the things so that He can begin to complete that which He has begun in us, which is to bring us back to where we have a mature and perfected love for God that is a love unfeigned, a faith unfeigned, that it is truly a godly, holy, perfected love for Him. That's the key that we need to understand, which is why Paul told the Corinthians, I need to prove myself. I need to examine myself if I really am in the faith. Is my faith really working out of a love for God? And is it really being evident in that I have an undeniable love for God's people, and not only for God's people, but also for my enemies? That really is the work that God's trying to do in our lives. Now, based upon all that, I'm willing to go to Romans chapter 8 and look at the verse there. Unless somebody wants to refute anything or show me what they feel might be wrong with anything I've presented so far, that is going to be the posture from which I'm asking or answering anything afterwards.
And did that add a scripture, Romans 10, where it talks about that by His blood we're reconciled to God, but it's by His life that we're saved. And that goes along with what you're saying. The shed blood was the legal thing that put us back into a relationship with God. That's not ultimate salvation.
Yeah.
That's just the getting back into the garden, in a sense, where now we can fall, fellowship with God and learn about Him. But it's by His life, by the intimacy, and learning about Him and having a relationship with Him, that we fall in love with Him. Ultimately, it's the end result. What was the scripture that ends in Ephesians? Talk about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It's talking about at the end of our life is when salvation is realized. We're living a life, in a sense of, we say we're saved because we've got a relationship with God, but the actual putting on immortality and becoming one with Christ takes place at the end of our life, not at the beginning of our relationship with God.
Kind of when the bond matures, you collect the dividends.
Yeah, it's like a CD or something like that. If you're getting interest in, on it, and the Holy Spirit is that down payment, in a sense. It's giving us a taste of what's to come, and at the end of that, we receive the fullness.
To Romans 8, where we're going to. We're going to run out of time. I think you're right there.
Yeah,
you?
It was. Thank you. Yeah, somewhere around 28, 29. I don't know if you want to start before that and lead up to it.
Well, somebody read it.
And we know that all things work together for the good that love God to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them who He called them, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified.
Okay.
Let's start with you.
Well, bring up all the scriptures, and I'll fall back.
In Romans 9, starting, I guess, with 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father, Isaac, that the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said of her that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does that yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hath he made me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? So even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
So, Vern, what do you feel that's all saying?
Exactly, sure. Now, I'm not just saying that to try to avoid an answer.
Oh, no, I appreciate that.
I read that cool description you went through, and I printed out the five Calvin, the five Arminian, you already go back and forth anyway.
Yeah.
And I'm not, I hate to say I am not, I don't feel like I've reached a conclusion through the word. And I'm not trying to be labeled or label anybody, but I feel like they both possibly have some merit.
The problem I have with Calvin or Arminianism is you're giving me two choices to choose from, and to me I think that becomes part of the snare of the adversary, because I don't want to be identified with Calvin, I want to be identified with Arminius or wherever the guy was. I want to be identified with the truth of God, and if God's given me his spirit, then the spirit's going to lead me into all truth. Time's not going to give me what I need to thoroughly address all this stuff. If you take your time and read Romans again, or if you have Romans on tape, if you take your time to listen to it and read it carefully with this thought in mind, pay attention and looking at this, you're going to see that Paul is going back and forth continually addressing the Gentile believer, the Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, the Jewish believer, the Gentile. He's going back and forth making his point, back and forth, the dealing with. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's whole intent is to condemn everybody. I mean, what Paul is doing in the very first three chapters is just to bring everybody to that same place of equality. You're all condemned. You guys that have the law, you're condemned by the law. You guys that don't have the law, you're condemned without the law. Because you still did that which you knew in your heart was wrong. You still walked contrary to the things. And once you did, you set a pattern in your life where you sold yourself into sin, and there was a negative conversion that began to work in your life. You begin to go in from condemnation to condemnation, waxing worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what sin does. Sin converts to the negative, always does. Anybody who's a sinner, a week from that point, they're going to be worse than they were a week earlier. If you're a Christian, it should be the exact opposite. We should be getting closer to God. We should be developing the fruits of God. They should be working in our life. We're always in going one direction or the other. So Paul goes to great lengths to try and show that they both are in sin, and that they both only have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's nothing back and forth that they can be pointing fingers at each other for. Now, in Romans 7, that's where I touched on Romans 7:1, he says, I know you not, brethren, Jews, for I speak to them that know the law. For Romans 7, Paul is addressing very clearly the Jewish believer about the law had validity as long as the law lived, but the law being prophetic of the coming of Christ, and like a shadow that had its purpose until the meat, the substance of Christ coming and dying on the cross. Once Christ came, the law fulfilled its purpose. It died by reason of completion. It concluded what it was supposed to do. Christ came, and therefore it was done away with, and now they are free from the law, that they can be married to Christ, and therefore all of us now enter into a thing where we are to be walking by the Spirit of Christ that has been sent back to us, that we know the Lord, and that's where he talks about, for as many, again Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When he says as many, he's saying, I don't care if you're Jew, I don't care if you're a Greek. The ones who have a relationship with God are the ones who are being led by his Spirit who hear him. So he's dealing specifically that all of us. When I get down, I'll just tell you what my note is here, and maybe I'll look at some of the references I have here. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, to me, when he's talking about the creatures, he's speaking about the Gentile believers. They, too, shall be brought into relationship with God, delivered from their corruption, and into the glorious liberty of the children of God, being the Jews who were supposed to have that. In verse 23, and not only they, he's speaking to somebody else, well, he was just speaking to the Jews, and not only they, Jewish believers, but ourselves, us Jews, also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Jews were the ones who were the first believers, partook of it on Pentecost. The message went out to the Gentile. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. So here, again, he is dealing with Gentile believers, Jewish believers. They, too, are partaken. We see the same thing where Peter confirms it in Acts, but basically Peter says, I perceive then that God is no respecter of person, but whatsoever person of any language or nation or tongue that worketh righteousness is accepted of him. This is, again, where Peter getting the revelation from God that whosoever works righteousness, being led by the Spirit of God, they are accepted by God. So Peter is saying that they who believe and work righteousness and accept Jesus Christ, they are delivered from the bondage of sin. They are brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that's what we're seeing in verse 20. So that not only they, Gentiles, but we ourselves, who are the first fruit of the spirits, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, meaning the fullness of what God has. Verse 24, we are saved by hope. We all are saved by hope. And this is where you can go back to Ephesians, and this is probably where I'd want to go over the whole thing with Ephesians, where, again, Paul's dealing with predestination and the election and everything, but he's talking about how God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile, and has made one new man, the new believer, the new Jew, which is the spiritual Jew, which is the Christian, and has done away with that law, commandments of enmity that was a wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. It's no longer there. Christ did away with it. But if we hope for that which we see, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray, but the Spirit itself makes intercession. So when we get to verse 29, he that scattereth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. But we know that all things work together for the good of them. Them is inclusive, whether Jew or Gentile. All things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Who did God foreknow? He foreknew that the gospel was going to go into the Gentiles. We can go back to Isaiah and read about how Jesus was going to be a light unto the Gentiles. God knew he was going to be calling the Gentiles into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, whom he did foreknow. He did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he did this apart from the law. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who then can be against us? For he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, he gave him for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To me, to understand that passage, he is addressing the Jews. Which one of you Jews can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the Gentiles? God has chosen that they should be brought in and become partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. It is God that has justified the Gentile believers. who is he that condemneth? Now, to substantiate everything that I said, because a lot of times we have been so entrenched in our little foxholes of perspectives on the thing that it's hard for us to go, why don't we go to Ephesians and look at the first couple of chapters real quickly, and then we'll fall back to this verse. Let me go back and look at a couple of verses here. Okay. In Romans 11, and again, just stay where you are. I'll read the verse to you. Again, like I told you, if you read Romans and you go through it, realizing that Paul is going back and forth, Gentile believer, Jewish believer, Gentile believer, Jewish believer, because there's this big problem that they were having coming into accepting each other. We see this even in the book of Acts. We see it written about in the book of Galatians, where Paul says he withstood Peter because he was to be blamed when certain of James came, because there was a dissimulation. Peter and some of those that were with him separated himself from the Jew, and Peter rebuked them because they walked not according to the truth of the gospel. Paul rebuked Peter. What we see here, the verse I'm going to read is this, Romans 11:3, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." This is again where Paul is speaking specifically to one fraction of the believers. Not the Jews this time, he's speaking to the Gentiles. There's another verse in there that I have a note for, Romans 15, I think it's verse 16, in which he says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And he goes on, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient." Again, he's talking about how through him the Gentiles have become partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. I have a reference here for Galatians 2, verse 2 and verse 7. Galatians 2, verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And then verse 7. "The contrary wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." What he's dealing with here is his whole position as an apostle to go to the Gentile believer. He's also in Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this call, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." This is important. Now, he goes back and forth, addressing who he is and what his calling is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What kind of apostle? An apostle to the Gentiles. Is this something Paul chose to do? No, this was by the will of God. God chose Paul to have a ministry to the Gentiles because God predetermined that they were going to be gathered in through Jesus Christ and made partakers of the commonwealth of Israel, that they would walk by the Spirit and love God. And so he writes to them, to the saints which are Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints are the faithful. "Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." According,
can I just interrupt? You're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles as a group, not individuals.
See, here's another thing, and again, we're trying to tackle kind of a large doctrine with not being able to lay a whole lot of other foundational work. What was happening at the time, and I don't want to get too far off subject here, but what was happening at the time was Israel was waxing old and decaying and getting ready to vanish away. We see that at the end of Hebrews chapter 8. "That which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." God was getting ready to wipe out the nation of Israel because it had served its purpose at that time to bring Christ into the world. And so now the torch, in a sense, was being handed off to the Christians now to go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believed should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're seeing the nation of Israel, which had prophetic importance, but now we're seeing the church itself going forth with the gospel.
When you're saying he was going to destroy Israel,
the nation,
as a predetermined, that was determined in his mind to do that. But he wasn't picking out individuals.
Well, no, because you can go back to Romans 9. I don't know, as God cast off Israel, God forbid. I myself am a Jew. He was dealing with the nation structure of Israel was going to fall away. Okay, God, I don't want to leave you hanging. When we get to verse 4, according as he has chosen us. Now, who was Paul talking to? Paul is speaking to the Gentile believers at Ephesus. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we, Gentiles, also should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Us, again, is being the Gentile believers coming in to partake of the commonwealth of Israel. That's, you'll see, if you follow the train of thought, this is the whole point he's making.
So, the problem that we as the church seem to be having is that we tend to read this as it's speaking to us as...
You take it to an individual salvation perspective versus the plan of God progressively going out with greater revelation.
So when he's saying he predestined them or them, it's not talking about all believers or all saints or all Christians or all, you know, he's dealing with a specific group of people here,
right?
And saying that he predestinated them, not the whole church.
You have to be looking at the context of every passage of Scripture. All the errors that creep in with these things come from people looking at Scriptures in that little bit of context that is gone, which is what I believe is Peter warns us, that no Scripture is of private interpretation, meaning you cannot interpret this private from everything else. It doesn't mean that you don't, you know, you can have your private interpretation, I can have my private. That's not what it means by private. It says you have to interpret Scripture within the context of who it's written to, what is going on in the situation, what is its application there, what are the principles being applied, how then can we take them principles, apply then and there, and apply them here and now. And until you can do that,
And we glean from it.
Yes, and until you do that, then you're going to come up with all these false doctrines. And so what people end up doing is they look at these scriptures and they don't understand it, so they focus in on it, and they forget the whole big context of what's being done. You have to read all of this and let it just keep building its point and making its case, which is what he's doing here. So again, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, speaking to the saints, to the faithful, that God has predestined us. And he's speaking to the Gentiles as us. He's including himself with them, even though he's a Jew, that he is going to bring them unto the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now, this is important, because if you go back to Romans, where Paul is, again, going back and forth, he says, what advantage hath the Jew? Well, much in every way, because the Jews were given the oracles of God. See, the Jews had it, but now he's speaking to the Gentiles, but God now has made known unto us the mystery of his will. He has come and revealed unto us the things through his Spirit that we now are called unto this. And when is this happening? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather in one, bringing all these things into one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the purpose of him who works all things according to his own will. Now, what has been predestined? That he would gather all things together into one. It's not a predestined to heaven or to hell, but God has predetermined that through Christ, Christ would be the way. He would be the gate. Everything would come in through him. There would be no other way, no other name whereby man could be saved, but through Christ. There's much more that we could bound on there, which we don't have time, even where he has reconciled things in heaven as well as things on earth. But in whom we have obtained an inheritance. The Jews already thought they had an inheritance. But now, the Gentiles who had no inheritance have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him, God, Christ, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, is that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ the Jews, in whom ye also trusted, Gentiles. Okay, so now he's gathering us all together in one will, that we, to whom was first given the oracle of God, who first trusted in him, and whom ye also now trust, and that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise. Now, if we can go back to Acts 15, to where the Spirit of God fell upon the Gentile believers. And Peter says, well, you know, if God has given them the Spirit, well, then who can forbid them water? Let's baptize them into it. So God has brought them in, which is the earnest of our inheritance, all of us. The seal of the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Can I?
Yes, you can.
I want to go back into 9.
Go ahead.
Okay. Everything was for his pleasure and his purpose. So that itself is, to me, predestined. Everything is predestined for his purpose and pleasure. So everything is going to be...
See, you're taking the predestined beyond what was predestined was Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Before God created anything, and I don't want to get too far off on this, but I'm just going to try and do it as simply as I can. In the beginning, God was. There was nothing else. It was just God. There wasn't time, there wasn't space, there wasn't anything. It was just God existing in whatever dimension goes beyond our finite, limited ability to even conceive what dimension God was in. But God was. There was nothing else. There was no created beings, no nothing. There was no need for God to speak to anybody because there's nobody to speak to. There was no need for language. There's no need for word. There's no need for progression of thoughts. Nothing. God was, and God was all-knowing. So in the beginning, when God begins to create the heavens and earth and to make a domain then for conscious beings, intellectual beings, angelic beings, a place for humanity, God knowing, therefore, that he was going to be creating finite beings, that they were going to need a means whereby thought could be communicated and comprehended from one to another. So before God ever did anything in the beginning, God created the logo, the words. He created a means, a medium, whereby the absolute conveyance of thought could be revealed from the infinite to the finite.
Right. But the purpose of this creation was for his purpose.
For his
glory. He didn't create us for our own purpose.
It's for his, for his pleasure, for his purpose. You know.
So the purpose, our purpose is his purpose.
He didn't create you, Jerry, so that
not
you...
Not me.
No, but I mean apply it to you. He didn't create you so that you could be like a firebrand that comes out of the fire and goes off somewhere and burns out, having your own direction and purpose. He created you so that you could be part of him and continue with him in his glory for eternity. But sin is what has separated both angelic and man from God, is sin. But God, knowing that sin would come, this is where it comes back to the importance of understanding the necessity of free will. And see, you cannot have free will and predestination. See, that's why we come up with the whole doctrine of irresistible grace and unmerited favor. If there is free will, then there is no irresistible grace. But God, knowing to get what he wanted, which was something being cheerfully given back to him, which is what? Love. To choose to love God and to give ourselves back to him wholly. That has to be a choice. And that choice has to be made through the revelation and the comprehending of the things of God, which would come to man line upon line, precept upon precept. So what God did in the very beginning, before anything was created, before the heavens and the throne of God and everything was established and God chose to manifest himself in a celestial form upon a throne, because just as Jesus Christ was God manifested on the flesh for us to see, that image upon the throne of God was a manifestation of an infinite God that inhabits all that is. God first and foremost created the Logos. That Logos was all-inclusive. He created a means to communicate fully the revelation of himself to his creatures. He put in place a plan, a safe-proof plan, whereby he would be able to redeem those that would fall away. He established the parameters of his mercy and the limits of his grace, and he set all of this into being, and then he made life. And before anything was made, Jesus Christ, as the Logos, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean that God killed Jesus before the foundation of the world. That means that from the very beginning, before anything ever was, it was in the plan of God that Jesus Christ was going to be the redemption for all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. that through him God was going to reconcile all things back to himself through Christ. God predetermined that. Those who respond to that, that wasn't God didn't predetermine you would and I wouldn't.
It's a potential.
He predetermined that if we would, that is the way. And this has always been the word of God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. So what has been predetermined is the modes, the means whereby men would be saved. To try and inject another thought, and I feel like...
Yeah, that's where you want to go back to verse 4 of Ephesians. That was what you were just addressing, where it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, when you read that with the mindset of he's talking to each one of us, it sounds like that what you're saying, that before the foundation of the world, that he knew that you were gonna choose this or you're gonna choose that, and he chosen us. People would read that way, that God chose me. He knew about me before he even created the world, before the foundation of the world. He knew that I was gonna that he chose me in him. And I don't agree with that. That's what I'm saying.
This is where what you're doing is you're getting the whole emphasis wrong. The emphasis is in him. He has chosen us in him, that it would be in him that we would come back to God. That is what has been predetermined. Having predestined us by Jesus Christ, we would come back to him. Now again, at the time here, Israel as a nation was getting ready to decay and wax old and vanish away. That was part of God's plan. What God had been doing for 4,000 years is he raised up godly seed. He raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. He raised up the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, and he blessed the Jews. He cursed the Edomites in the sense that God would prosper them and he wouldn't let them prosper as much. And God showed all the world, whether they were the Chaldeans or the Edomites or the Syrians or whoever they were all witnessing that the God of Israel would bless his people when they did what was right, and he would curse them and punish them when they did what was wrong. And yet the very favor of God would at times go beyond the nation of Israel to other nations, which we see even with God sending Jonah to Nineveh, where God spared them in his judgment. So God working through the influencing whole nations was showing the world that there is a creator of heaven and earth that is able to plant nations and to pluck them down. That's all God was doing. But now at this point, with the plan of God coming, of Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, now the message comes off of the foundation is laid, the blessing and curse of the nations, so now the gospel is going out to all the world. Everybody is coming. But there was already the strangers who were partaking of the blessings of Israel, but they did not have an entrance into the fullness of what God had because the veil of the temple had not been rent. But now, as we continue, we'll see that gets torn down. I'm going to jump ahead just because of time constraints to... Let's go to verse 2. Chapter 2. And you, again, speaking to the Gentiles, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversations in time past. Once again, he's doing what he did back in Romans 1 through chapter 1 through 3. All have sinned. All have conscripted God. But you were dead. We all walked in this. We all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, we, Jew and Gentiles, he has quickened us together with Christ. Again, Christ being the predestined, foreplanned, crucified before the world, and has raised us up together. Again, us, Jew and Gentile, together, and made us, Jew and Gentile, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The emphasis, all of this is done in Christ Jesus, the Logos, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, again, the works here that they're talking about, Paul is again making a distinction between the law, which the Jew boasted in, and faith. The works here are not talking about works of obedience. It is speaking specifically about the sacrificial, prophetic works and oblations of the law. We are saved through faith, and that of not yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. Meaning not the works of the law. No animal sacrifice is going to save you. No circumcision is going to save you. No keeping of the high holy days is going to save you. Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Again, when he says ye, through all of this passage, he's clarifying who ye are. Ye Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He has brought up the work of the law, which was a law that created enmity between the Jew and the Gentiles. And that was one of the works that the Jews boasted in. That's important. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Jews were boasting. They were the circumcised. They had the law of God. But the Gentiles had been saved by the grace of God through their faith, their faithfulness. Again, verse 1, Paul to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 12, that at the time ye, Gentiles, uncircumcised, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That is the thing that we need to see here. These are who the elect are. The elect are the Gentiles. God had elected, he foretold it by the prophet Isaiah. The message went out that Jesus would be a light unto the Gentiles, that they were, which were not a people, would become a people, that those who sought him not would be brought unto him, that what God did through Christ was that he was reconciling all men unto himself through Christ, that they who were strangers from the promise and having no hope and were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised, which were sometimes or who were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and hath made both one. Both meaning what? He has made both the Jew and the Gentile one new man, and has broken down that middle wall of partition between us, and has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therein, and came and preached peace to them that were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. Through him, we both, whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, we both now have access by one Spirit, Romans 8, they that walk by the Spirit, as many as be led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, children of the promise. That through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built. We all are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets has always been that God was going to send forth his Son, that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And through him, he was going to reconcile all things unto himself. God predetermined the means whereby salvation would go out to all the world. Christ Jesus. That is the whole message. It has nothing to do with an individual's eternal fate. It has to do with the plan of the gospel going out into all the world. Now, that being said, when you go back to Romans 9,
you can see a picture in that in Acts where Peter was had the dream about the sheep coming down with all the animals on it. And his boast was, I've never eaten anything unclean, you know. And the Lord was telling him, don't call that which I've made unclean. And he sent to Cornelius, the whole thing with that the gospel went out to the Gentile, and that he received the Spirit too.
But what is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not the gospel of heaven. The gospel isn't the gospel of forgiveness. The gospel isn't the gospel of eternal life. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the means whereby all men can be saved. All men can be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. We need to always preach Jesus Christ. Romans 9, again, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the services and the promises, who are the fathers, and over whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So Paul said all of that to say that, yes, there is something about the Jewish people, because through them God has proved himself to all the world that he is creator of heaven and earth, and through them salvation has come to all the world. It came through the lineage of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right down to us, and it has gone out. He's given us the adoption, the covenants, everything.
Now, can you just... It said something in here that I was reading with the predetermination thing about adoption. And it said that adoption is not a change in a relationship, but going from child to adult. I don't know if that's right or not. When they say adoption, you would think that it's bringing it into the family.
Who's saying that, Jerry?
That's to say who did. I mean, it does probably, but I don't know.
I can't answer for what anybody else says. The adoption to me is that God is bringing back those to himself through Christ. Now, that pertained ultimately first to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. It pertained to the righteous, that God was going to redeem them from their sins. No matter who it was, all had sinned. Abraham sinned, Isaac sinned, everybody sinned, and God was bringing them back from being sold under sin to be purchased by him and back to being partakers of the covenant with him.
In the worldly sense of the term adoption, when you bring another person that's not from your flesh and blood, you bring him into your house and you adopt him, he becomes part of the family. You literally, let's say you're the dad, you become his father. For all practical purposes, he gets all of the benefits of the family and the fatherhood and everything else that's involved in the family. So if God identified with the Jews, then they were, in the sense of the way Scripture's written, that he was their father, that they were his children. But now it's going out to the Gentiles and bringing them in. Isn't he adopting them? We're not a people, but now they are a people.
There is an adoption, but the adoption also does apply to the Jews too, because they had fallen away as well. Now, I wanted to stop you for this, because in all your reading of this, what has it done for you so far?
Excuse me.
Well, then why are you going to continue to read it?
You asked me who said that, and I was just looking to see who...
But here's my point with this, and there is a simplicity to this. Let no man beguile you or rob you the simplicity that is in Christ. We are preaching Jesus Christ. Again, the Jews were given the oracles of God, and that they were, in a sense, given the responsibilities to be light bearers for the world. That through them, the whole world could know about the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Jews. God always had an open door policy. They had to come in a certain way. God has always determined that man could just not come to him any way they want. He had to come to them the way he specified. But it always went out to whoever. This is why all the time there were these people coming to Israel to know the God of Israel, because their hearts pierced them. This God is real. This is not a God of stone. This is not a God of wood. This is not a God of... This is a living God. And I can go and I can make my offerings and bring my petitions to him. And this God heareth my prayers. Now, Israel, they as a nation had a responsibility of being a light bearer. They were a candlestick. They were a city on a hill for the whole world to know that there was a God that created heaven and earth. You cannot read the prophets where God is still speaking to the other nations and talking about their sins. But then again, to them who little was given, little was required. But to whom much was given, much was required. But God still was requiring righteousness of all humanity, and he always dealt with the wicked. But first and foremost, he dealt with those who had responsibility to be light bearers. Now, when the time came, when the fullness of time came, God chose to reveal to the world, this is my way, whereby all men could come unto me. God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and broke down all the barriers, all the petitions, that now there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. God predetermined this was going to be the way whereby all men can be saved. Let me see if I can find a verse real quick that's on my mind. I think it's 1 Peter 1, 2. Now, this is another passage that tends to go every which direction. But here's a catch. We know that God spoke in parables. Disciples at one time said, well, Lord, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, well, because there's a mystery here that I'm kind of hiding from everybody. To you, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But I'm speaking in parables because I'm kind of concealing these things. Because these things are really only going to be revealed to those who are hungering and thirsting for truth. We know what it says in Corinthians. I think it's 4. There's a veil over their eyes until the heart turns to the Lord. But when the heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. So some of these things are worded in a certain way, and the Lord knew it. The Lord knew people were going to run off with all sorts of interpretations and doctrines of everything. Of course he did. But still, there's a simplicity that stays here. Okay, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of his Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Now, depends on who you talk to. You're going to get a whole lot of different perspectives about this. I can only give you my own perspective. Some people say Peter's addressing all the Jews that are scattered through all the different churches. To me, I find that kind of in conflict with some of the other principles that I would have for understanding scriptures, because the strangers usually spoke to those that were not Jews. So Peter is addressing the Gentiles, believers that are scattered throughout the areas, and he calls them the ones who were scattered throughout. He doesn't mean that they were taken and scattered. He's saying all of you out scattered all over. You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God predetermined that you too would become partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. And how did he determine that you would be able to come in and have a relationship with him? It would be through the sanctification of his Spirit. No man can come to him except the Spirit draw them and show him who he is. And you would come to this through obedience, that upon hearing the truth and being pierced in your heart, you would faithfully give yourself to obey the things that God has shown you. And upon doing that, he would sprinkle you in the blood of Jesus Christ and purge you from your sins. Grace to you. Peace be multiplied. What he's speaking about that God predetermined to them was the plan of salvation for all the world. Sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to the Word of God, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we see that again? 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, it's obedience, we have fellowship with the Spirit of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. So again, what we're seeing is God has elected that there is a way for all men to come through God, through his Spirit, through obedience, through his blood. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be white as wool. If you be obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with a sword. But how could they be cleansed? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Now, to get into speaking about the death, the work of the cross, we don't have enough time left before the Lord comes to even crack that egg. But we do know that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God, before any other being was ever brought into existence, God already had his Son crucified for the sins of the world. It was in the plan. It was in the works. That is what was predetermined. And God said, this is going to go out, and it's going to continue to go out to all the world. Before Christ, it went out that there is a God. After Christ, what goes out is God was manifested in the flesh. God tabernacled upon men. God crushed his Son. God incarnate for the sins of the world. That's why now, the preaching of the gospel carries with it a greater condemnation and judgment upon those that hear it and reject it. I mean, there is degrees of hell. The Bible teaches us. And there's a sore punishment for those who, upon hearing what God did, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, on the cross for all men to be saved. Back to Romans 9. Again, Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 9, Paul is pretty much addressing the nation of Israelites. Let's start at verse 5. Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Over all, doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not, he's over everybody. And this is the thing I tell people. It doesn't matter to me if you tell me Jesus is your Lord or not. You can tell me he isn't your Lord. I'm going to tell you he is your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, period. And you are either obeying him and serving him, or you're rebelling against him. And Jesus is going to say to you one day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I ask? He's everybody's Lord. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. Whether they believe it or not, he is Lord. And that's part of the gospel that we have to preach. And it's not as though the word of God or the promise to Israel has taken none effect. It has taken effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Why? Because not all believe. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, we're dealing with singular Saul, that Christ is coming. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise, and again, we got layers of revelations and truth in here. Christ being the seed, we know that from Galatians, not in seed as in many, but in seed as in Christ. Through Christ, they would become, again, that was what God predetermined. Jesus Christ crucified, all men would come to him, and those who have faith and believe that they are the children of the promise. And for this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children having not yet been born, neither done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. For it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now right there, nowhere did Esau ever serve Jacob. And yet this is what we're reading in Scripture. The elder will serve the younger. But we're talking about Rebekah. We're speaking about Jacob and Esau. But Jacob was never served by Esau. Never. Jacob fled from Esau because he stole the blessing from him. And when he finally comes back after many years to see him, he sends all these gifts and all these things to Esau to soften Esau's heart. And when Esau finally meets him for the first time after fled, Jacob says to Esau, my Lord. Jacob humbles himself under Esau. Nowhere do we read in the history of Jacob and Esau as two men of the older serving the younger. So does that mean the word of God isn't true? Absolutely not. It means that what we're reading about here then doesn't apply to them too. It applies to something different. So, where do we look at that? Well, we can go back and look what's written. Because there it goes, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But before we do that, let's go back to Genesis 25:21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bow. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. Here's the word of God telling us what Paul is speaking about in Romans 9. We're not speaking about Jacob and Esau. We are speaking about two nations, two manner of people that are going to end up being descendants from Jacob and Esau. So when you go back here and you read in Romans 9 and you want to apply this fate to Jacob and Esau and the elder served the younger, that never took place. It is not speaking of them. And when you go back to what is written in Scripture, the Word of God is very clear. We're talking about two nations, two manner of people. So you go back to where it is written. Before we get to Malachi, stay in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 32:4. That's what I have here. And he commanded him, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayeth there unto now. the reason I have this verse marked is Jacob is clearly calling himself the servant, the one who serves, and he's serving the elder whom he calls his Lord, Esau. That's a contradiction to where people would, who are trying to apply this to the two individuals. And then if we go to chapter 33 and look at verse 10, Genesis 33, verse 10, and Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt gracious with me, because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord," and he's calling Esau his Lord, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock shall die. Let my Lord, Esau, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, Jacob, and I will lead on softly according to the cattle that go up before me, and the children shall be able to endure until I come unto my Lord in Seir." The reason I have them references is we can't force a meaning to the scriptures that it's not saying. It's very clear. It's speaking about two manner of people, two nations that strove in her womb that were going to be coming from Jacob and Esau. So now when we get to, now we can go to Malachi. We'll look at verse 1 through 4. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Israel, again, is the descendants of Jacob. "I have loved you, nation Israel. Yet ye say, wherein thou hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Now he's going back to ancestry. "Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom is the manner of people, the nation from Esau, saith, 'We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus saith the Lord of hosts, 'They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wicked, the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever.'" We're talking about people. We're not talking about heaven, hell. We're talking about God choosing to show to the whole world that he plants nations, he plucks them down. He prospers nations, he curses nations. He deals with nations to show that God will bless those that bless him. Those that obey him, he will bless. Now, God has always, just as Paul's saying there in Romans, God hasn't cast off all the Jews. He cast off the nation of Israel. We can read about there where the natural branch was broken off, and now the olive branch, I mean, the wild branch has been engrafted in. What is the wild branch? The Gentiles have been engrafted in. But we're not to boast against the natural branch because God can graft them back in, which is what he's doing now. So again, we're seeing here, we're not dealing with whether or not God has predetermined from the foundations of the world that Jacob's going to get to go to heaven and Esau has to go to hell. That's not what it's talking about. It is talking about the power and sovereignty of God, that God, according to his wisdom and according to his purpose, says, "I am going to show the whole world that I exist. I will bless a nation and I will curse a nation." Does that mean that the cursed nation, well, they're just not going to be able to find God because God's cursing them? No. God's grace is sufficient. I mean, even the ones that were blessed, they all weren't saved. Neither were all them that were cursed, unable to come to salvation. Salvation has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do everything with faith toward the fact that there is a God. They that come to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It doesn't matter whether or not Jacob was their father or Esau was their father in the sense of eternal salvation. That was a personal thing between their seeking God and finding God. But as nations, whereby God is proving to the world that he is able to control the affairs of men, God has blessed Israel and cursed Esau for his season. Just as when the time came, God judged Israel. For lack of time, because I don't know what time it is now, but when you get into the whole thing again, it talks about for this purpose, God raised Pharaoh up. God raised Pharaoh up not so that God could send Pharaoh to hell, but God raised Pharaoh up who already had a hard heart and wasn't listening to the word of God or accepting the word of God, but God allowed Pharaoh to be in that position that God could show to all the descendants of Jacob, Israel, that he is able to take the greatest nation of the world and set his people free from them without any weapons, without any battle, that God was going to do it. vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. It doesn't come down to the individual. It comes to what God does to make His truth, His principles known into the world. We're going to see the same thing again in God's dealing with the world and dealing with Israel again today. I mean, this could be a lot more thorough than it is, but because of time, you have to look again at what God has done, what God has planned to do. Every city has a city hall. Every county has a county seat. Every state has a capital. Every country has a capital. What God did when He created the earth and He populated it with man, God chose that the land of Israel, that was going to be His capital. That was going to be the place where the affairs of the world was going to be decided and being handled, and the laws was going to go out to all the world. Israel is the place where God says, this is where I will put my foot so that I will make the whole world to know that I am the creator of heaven and earth. And God, through Israel, through the dealing with nations, through the giving of Jesus Christ, through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent forth a Redeemer whereby all men can be saved through Christ Jesus. That is what God predetermined. And when the fullness of time came, Christ was born. When the Jews rejected Him, the branch was broken, and God's gospel went out. And now we're seeing, with the passage of time, God gathering together the nations again against it, and God keeping His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible tells us in Romans, the Jewish people, as a nation today, they are beloved or under the protection and care of God because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God doesn't lie. They are still a stiff-necked and rebellious and wicked people, and many of them are going to end up in hell. But as a nation, God is going to bless them and fulfill His word, His promise to them, and He will bring a remnant out of them that will give glory unto God. And when that happens, it says, if breaking away of them from the natural branch has worked for the gathering end of the Gentiles unto God through Jesus Christ, what shall the engrafting of them be again except life from the dead, the sounding of the trumpet, the resurrection from the dead? We are here again at the time where we're seeing what God has set in motion to control the affairs of the world and of nations and of man, but all of it's still working to give individuals the choice that whosoever will can be born again. For the bride and the son say, come. The message is always to everybody, come. However, what is so damnable about teaching the election that God has chosen that Jerry is going to be saved, and Jerry can do nothing but be saved, and I can't be saved because I'm not elect, that works to bring discouragement to me and false confidence to him and arrogance to those who claim they are the elect. The Word of God still always goes back to everybody that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to be working at our salvation with fear and trembling because God from the very beginning has determined that the only way that we would come to Him is through the sanctification of the Spirit. You need to have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Okay, you got your Bible. I'm tickled to death we all got Bible. But this book isn't going to save you. This book will kill you. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. What this book does is it gives you a medium whereby you can try the spirits and prove the things that you feel the Lord is telling you so that you know that what you're hearing is of God. And God's Spirit will lead you and teach you line upon line, precept upon precept. And He will take you out of miry pit and set your feet upon the rock. But you need to be listening to what the Spirit is saying because only by the Spirit of God and His leading can you be sanctified, effectively set apart from the world and given to God. And therefore, whatever the Spirit of God is telling your heart you need to do, whatever sin you need to repent of, whatever sin you need to confess, whatever you need to get right, God's Spirit is saying, you need to do this. Believe me, you need to do this. You cannot go around the things that God's Spirit puts His finger upon. Sanctification through the Spirit by obedience. And it's only when we are obedient to what the Spirit of God is telling us to do, because God is a Spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. When we acknowledge our sins and confess it and give ourselves in obedience to God, He sprinkles us with the blood of Christ, which is the only hope for our salvation. The foundation of our relationship with God is the man Jesus Christ. God so loved, He foreordained before all things that through this man, through His blood, men must be saved. But that gospel has always got to be preached to whosoever. And it always has to be preached, warning men to flee the wrath to come. And it's your choice whether or not you're going to flee. It's your choice whether or not you're going to obey. And if you cannot hear what the Spirit of God is saying, I'm telling you, if you cannot hear, you need to be on your faces before God, crying out, God, open my ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's a whole lot of Christians that are going to be in hell because they think they're right with God. God's people really, really, really need to get some serious face time. And I'm talking about face to the dirt, saying, God, search my heart. Prove me. Try me. See if there's anything in my heart that has kept me from serving you and to loving you with all my heart. We have settled for a powerless gospel. You know, you guys should not be sitting here saying, well, this stuff confuses me, because confusion isn't of God. And if you're reading things that confuse you, don't read it. Get rid of it. I'm telling you, get before God, Jerry. Turn off the TV and get before God and say, God, I need to hear you. As many as call upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But are you calling? You cannot make Christianity part of your life. What you need to understand, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and He has lit every man that comes. And you need to get relit. You need to get that light back. You need to walk it, because that is your life. And all these other distractions are nothing more than the devil's counterfeit for God's peace and God's joy to distract you from coming into what God wants you to come into. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else that is robbing you of face time with God and prayerful study of His Word, I mean prayerful study of it. And even when you think you open up a truth in the Scripture, get before God and say, God, I can't trust this, Lord. Don't you know that the very elect can be deceived? The only way for us to avoid this is we got to hide ourselves in the secret place of the Most High. And I can't lead you there. I can only tell you that it's there, and you can get there if you want to, but you've got to get there because you seek God. But we can. Jesus Christ and His flesh was the rending of the veil whereby all men can come boldly before the throne of God. But we don't. Was Jesus speaking to us when He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life? You think because you know your Bible, you memorized a few verses, you got highlights in there, that you're a Christian? I mean, Jesus said, my sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. I mean, that's the criteria right there, guys. Everything else is vanity of vanity. If you got sin in your heart, you need to become terrified before a holy God. You can't have it. You can't have pride. You can't have sin. You can't have lust. You have to. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lust and affections thereof. That's it. They that are Christ have done that. Unless a man picks up his cross and denies himself daily, he cannot be my disciple. You can call yourself a Christian all day long, but you're not a Christian until you truly are following the Spirit of God. There's no other way. And the whole gospel is that I don't care what you've done. I don't care. And I'll never confess but before God to some of the things in my life. But the veil is rent for me. And I have communion with my Father. And the peace of God rules my heart. And every day I pray, Lord, I just want to know you more, love you more. By this, and only this, Jesus. Said, are they going to know? Are they truly going to know that you're my disciples?
if you have love one for another. When you are one, even as He and the Father are one. I mean, that's what God's supposed to be doing. The Spirit of God, trying to desperate. I want you to know that the body of Christ is one.
Is what?
Is one.
Oh.
It is one. The body of Christ is one. There is unity in the body of Christ. And if you're not in that unity, then you need to really examine yourself. Why not? Trust me, that prayer of our Lord and Savior is an answered prayer. Those who truly come to Christ, those who truly hear His voice, and they are in that state of being one with the Father and one with other believers. Doesn't mean there aren't little things that need to be worked out, but they're being worked out. Because the people are listening to the Spirit of God. They're going to each other. They're getting things right. They're coming together, gathered in the Lord's name, and they're calling upon God. Lord, whatever this sin was, we acknowledge it as sin, and we call upon You, God. Forgive this sin. Let it be blotted out of the records of heaven. Perfect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of Your peace, Lord. Let us be Your people. You know, when Jesus said, unless a man picks up his cross and deny himself and follow Me, he cannot be My disciple. They knew nothing about the cross of Jesus Christ. They didn't know He was going to the cross. They thought He was going to the throne of Jerusalem. They had absolutely new concept, and this is what He's introducing to them. Unless you guys are willing to pick up a cross and crucify yourselves to follow Me, to give yourself absolutely and wholly, completely unto Me. Getting rid of all your ambitions, all your goals, all your perceived rights and privileges. You cannot have any of Me. His going to the cross just simply proves beyond all shadow of doubt that he's worthy of you doing that. Because He laid down your life, His life for your sin. If you haven't laid down your life, if you haven't picked up your cross, if you're not hearing His voice, if you don't know Him, and I implore you, don't go to bed until you have humbled yourself before God and called on Him. And beg Him to search your heart and whatever sins, ask Him to show you and repent. And I got nothing else to say.
Thank you, Bill.
And I really do love you guys.
You love
and
you
I really, really
yep.
pray that we get this right. Well, there's still opportunity.
Pray being the key word.